I will endeavor. I'm not going to try to keep you too long. But if you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of John. John chapter 9, verse 13 through 16. I'm going to be reading here from the Amplified Version. Again, this is John beginning chapter 9, verse 13 through 16. It says, "Then they brought the man who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. Now it was on the Sabbath day that Jesus made the mud and opened the man's eyes. So the Pharisees asked him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, 'He smeared mud on my eyes and I washed and now I see.' Then some of the Pharisees said, 'This man, Jesus, is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others said, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs and miracles?'" I don't care what day he did it on. He did a miracle. Stop that. So there was a difference of opinion among them. Skipping down to verse 18, it says this: "However, the Jews did not believe that he had been blinded and he had received his sight until they called the man's parents. They asked him, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?' His parents answered, 'We know that this is our son and that they... and that he was born blind, but as to how he sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him.'" Ain't that some stuff? Denied the boy. Ask him. Parents just stepped away from the whole situation. Oh, boy. And give his own account of it. Skipping down to verse 24. It says, "So a second time they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, 'Give glory, give God glory and praise for your sight. We know that this man, Jesus, is a sinner separated from God.' Then he answered," that's what the man said to him, "'I don't know whether he was a sinner separated from God. But one thing I do know, that I was blind, but now I see. I don't understand what your theology is, but I know what my reality is. I was blind before, but now I see. You explain that to me.'" And for a little while, I want to speak to you and title this message, "After the But." After the But. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for that. We ask that you accept the worship that has gone forth in this place, God. I ask right now that you'd anoint my lips, Lord Jesus, that this vessel would just speak your word to your people, Lord Jesus, maybe for the edification of those in here this afternoon, Lord Jesus, to anybody listening above, beyond, God. I pray right now that the seed that goes forth would just equip us, Lord Jesus, to continue walking, sustaining our walk with you, God. You're calling us into greater and bigger places and bigger spaces, God. And I pray right now, Lord Jesus, that there would be no guile, nothing from this preacher, Lord, to speak to your people. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. You may be seated. I had a mentor that once told me, he said, "Nick, whenever you read scripture, whenever you take the text," he says, "you analyze it. You take every ounce of the text, every dot, every tittle. There's no one letter, no word that's too small in the word of God. There's no extra words. There's nothing excessive. There's no run-on sentences. Nothing is wasted. And so even in those sections of the scripture in the Bible that you read that seem to be dry, that seem to drone on and on and on, that seem to be repetitive, God still speaks through those passages, through those particular sections of scripture that you say, 'Why is this in here?' God is still speaking through that. God, what he does is in his infinite wisdom, he uses the frailty of our language to reveal himself to us. And so in that revelation, one of the realizations that I've had to come to is the impact of the word "but" in Scripture, how this three-letter word is so impactful. And what I want to do this afternoon is I want to take a look at three specific things. First of all, we're going to do is examine this word "but" and how it's used in Scripture and how it can begin to redirect the flow. The second thing I'm going to do is we're going to take a look and examine some of the initial commotion around this blind man and his state and the mindset that was present during ancient biblical times that triggered all of this commotion and controversy. And the last thing what I want to do is I want us to begin to take this man's story and his what is going on in his world and begin to apply it to your story and where you are at. The word "but," it's only a three-letter word, and grammatically it's what we call a conjunction. What a conjunction does, a conjunction takes two ideas, two trains of thoughts, and it begins to link those ideas together. Now, what "but" does, "but" has the ability at the same time to be what we call a transition word. And so while taking two ideas or two thoughts and linking them together into a single sentence, it has the ability to shift the mood. It can shift things. So if you are a reader and you understand how reading goes, is when you get engrossed in a book and the words and the adjectives that are used begin to take you on a ride, on a roller coaster. And that roller coaster takes you down lanes. And all of a sudden you get to the word "but," and "but" has the ability to shift you back the opposite direction. I want to give you a little bit of example of this. Luke chapter 15, verse 18. And this is the story of the prodigal son. And this is the portion of the text where the Bible says that the prodigal has in fact come to his senses. In Luke chapter 15, verse 18, it says this. It says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." Now the Bible says the prodigal has gotten to this section where he's come to his senses. He's come to his right mind and he realizes, "I've messed up. I've messed up and I've messed up bad. It's not the government's fault. It's not my father's fault. It's not my family's fault. This is my fault." And somebody in here needs to realize that the first step back to your heavenly father is when you and I own the fact that I have sinned. You know who sinned? You know who put Jesus on that cross? It was this joker right here that's holding the microphone. It wasn't the Pharisees. It wasn't the Sadducees. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't Judas. It was me who sent him that cross. And as soon as you and I begin to own that factor, that's your first step back to the Heavenly Father. That's what repentance is. It's when we get honest with ourselves about what we've done and what we've become. Now, even in all of that, even in that moment of disclosure and honesty, what the scripture tells us is that the prodigal still was not close to the father. So even in that moment of honesty, of transparency, Bible says what? He was a great way off. He was heading the right direction, but he still had a long way to go. And you may have come to that place where you're saying, "I'm honest about myself. I'm honest about my circumstances. I'm honest about who I am. I'm honest about what I've done." And in that honesty, you will come to the truth and the conclusion that I've gone too far. I've gotten into things that I never thought I would have gotten into. I've done stuff that I never thought I would do. I've said stuff that I would never thought I would say. I made a video that I never thought I would make. I posted something that I never thought I would post. I've gone too far. The state of the prodigal is that this boy has gotten sick of his own mess, and he's far away from the only person that can help him. And watch this, because Jesus is absolutely masterful at telling this parable. Because what he does is he sets the entire scene up. He tells us this saddened state of this boy that's wasted his life away. He's been taken advantage of. He's spurned his own father's advice. And he comes to his senses. But by the time he comes to his senses, he has absolutely nothing left. He's tapped out. Nothing left. Watch what the text begins to do. And then all of a sudden, the scripture shifts the entire mood and the tone. And it introduces this word, "but." And it says, but when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The Bible says that the father, it was the father that closed the distance between himself and the son. Daddy closed the gap. Daddy made up the difference. Daddy left the light on. Daddy was waiting up. There was a father that ran to meet his son. The father saw that when he was a great ways off, it was the distance that triggered the father to in fact close the gap. And some of you in here, it would be that you are approaching this thing with honesty and transparency and openness, and that is all that God is looking for. That's all that God is looking for. It doesn't matter what you've fallen into. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've posted. It doesn't matter where you've been. All your heavenly father is looking for is some pure honesty. That's all he's looking for. Get your theology right. The Bible says, anybody in here that says, I'm making my way back to the Father, anybody that says, I'm honest about what I've done, okay, your heavenly Father isn't sitting back with his arms crossed like this and it's about time that you made it back. No, that's not what he did. The Bible says that when the Father saw that there was a, that's my boy. The Bible says that the Father ran and closed the gap between himself and his son. As soon as he had figured out that my boy has turned his direction back over here, Daddy closed the gap. You've got to understand, as soon as you turn your direction and approach your spiritual walk with some honesty, God is running full speed to you with open heart and open mind and open arms, saying, get the kill the fatted calf, put the ring on my daughter, my son's finger, get the robe for him, for my son, my daughter that was lost, she is now found. I don't care what you've done. We're talking about the present. We're not talking about your past. Let's transition back to the opening text here. I want to get into the second point that I mentioned in the shift, the attention to this man who's born blind, and really what kickstarted this commotion and this controversy. John chapter 9, I'm going to give you some context of the text because you have to understand the context before I get into the text. John chapter 9, the Bible says this chapter begins, the Bible says the disciples have a question and they run upon this guy, this gentleman that has been born blind from birth. And they begin asking this interesting question to Jesus, and they ask him, who hath sin? Who did it? This man or his parents? And what I want to begin to do this afternoon is looking at the basis of that question and understand what's the cultural mindset there and why is this, what's their thinking? Where's this question rooted in? You know, when people ask you a question, y'all know when folks ask you a question, you know there's something behind that question. You know what I'm talking about? It's a loaded question. They don't mean what they saying they mean. And there's a lot in the question they begin to ask, because they ask them, who sinned? Now, Romans 3:23 says what? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But they're not quite asking Jesus what the sin is. Their question is rooted in the fact that they're asking, what is wrong with the hand that this guy has been dealt? How do you start out like this? He comes from the womb blind. And so they're asking, there's some things that a lot of things you don't have control of. You don't have control of your skin color. You don't have control of your hair color. This things you're born with. And so the question the disciples are now asking is they're trying to figure out and trying to make some sense of, why is this guy born blind? And you have to understand the theological mindset back in biblical times as to what this is rooted in. During biblical times, the mindset and thinking was very much centered around the fact that your current state of prosperity, your health, your wealth, whether your wife could have children or whether she couldn't have children, okay, how your crops went, all of that was exclusively tied into your relationship with God. All of that was a determining factor as to, in fact, were you on God's good side or were you on God's bad side? And so they judged they judged you or they looked at you based on that. Now, I'm going to give you some scriptural context. I'm going to give you some examples in scripture to let you know that this was the dominant thinking throughout the entirety of the scripture. Okay, if you remember in the story of Jonah, the Bible says that Jonah hops a ship, and the Bible says he's headed to Tarsus, which is away from Nineveh where he was supposed to go. Okay, scripture says a storm happened. Yes, you see where I'm going with this. A storm happened. But what did the sailors do? The sailors don't take a look at the GPS. The sailors say, look, let's cast lots, and we got to figure out who has offended their God. And what happened, and it was a literal storm, they're trying to figure out why the storm is here and who has upset their God. Even the pagan religions in biblical time period, this is not just on the worshipers of Yahweh, but even the pagan religions attributed, okay, your health and your wealth was contingent on your ability to please or not please God. This heavy-handed focus was so prevalent that if you remember, this is the basis of which Hannah, when she's trying to, she wants to have children, but the Bible says Peninnah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 verse 13, it says, and her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. Now I'm going to give you some context here. Biblical times, a woman's value was based on how many children she could have. Okay, that's what their value was based on. Now, this was exceedingly worse if you were an Israelite, because if you go back to Exodus chapter 23, verse 25 to 26, God had already told the Israelites during that time period that, look, if you continue to follow me, there shall be no barrenness among you. And so at this point in time, Hannah is completely shell-shocked. She can't figure this out, and she's completely distressed for several reasons. First reason is she has the cultural stigma looming around her that she cannot have children. She's barren. The second thing is she has a rival by the name of Peninnah that every single day is needling at her. Time after time after time, you can't have kids. You can't have kids. You're barren. You're barren. You're barren. Reminding her of her inadequacies as a woman. The third point is that she at this point in time does not feel that God is listening. Anybody ever been there? You don't feel like God is listening to you. The circumstances in your life have pushed you in a direction that you cannot figure out. Does God actually hear me? And so Hannah's circumstances were such is it's going to produce a situation of what I call desperation. This is why in the tabernacle, she's praying so desperately that you know what the high priest thought? He thought she's drunk. Now, it may have been somebody from the outside that may have walked in here and said, are these people crazy? And some of the stuff we've done before. But that's because you got a personal reason to praise him. This woman's situations and circumstances have pushed her into a point at the tabernacle where she's praying so desperately that the corrupt high priest thinks she is drunk. She has no idea that the blockage of her womb is out of divine intervention. And hear me now, listen to this. Here it is. Her barrenness is going to give birth to something else. And that desire, it's a desire to be heard by God. Her barrenness is going to birth something else, and that's a desire to be heard by God. That God is actually listening to me. That God cares. God uses her barrenness as an opportunity to reveal himself to her. And if anybody can connect with her story, you can connect with the fact that you don't know sometimes if God has actually heard you. Through this, what God communicates to Hannah, because you know the story, she has Samuel. And she names him Samuel, which means God hears. Because through that answer to prayer, God's been speaking to her the entire time and letting her, he's letting you know that I hear you. I'm listening to you. I care about you. I love you. Every tear that you've cried, I've caught it in a bottle. Everything that you've asked for, there's not a hair on your head that doesn't fall down that I don't know about it. You think all the details that I don't care. You think I'm some omnipotent God that's off in space. I'm right beside you. I'm in every bit of your journey. Hannah had to feel that. But the only way that that could be birthed was through her barrenness. Last one. I'll give you another example. This is the primary premise, again, that your health and your wealth and your prosperity was tied into your spirituality. This is the primary premise of the book of Job. And everybody remember the book of Job? The Bible says in Job chapter 2, verse 13, it gives us this interesting scene where it has Job and his friends. And the Bible says that these grown men sat there for 7 days. 7 days and seven nights. And they did not say a word. I can't even sit with my family for 7 days and seven nights in the same place. 7 days and seven nights, four grown men stay in the same spot and they do not say a word. You know why? Because their theology got rocked. It got shell-shocked. It got completely taken upside down. They can't figure out how is it that a man by the name of Job that was so upstanding and righteous and had everything going for him, why in the world is all this catastrophe coming from him? They don't have any words to describe what in the world is going on. Now, nobody knows. Nobody would have ever thought that this was a bet. God and Satan. No, who would have thought that? Who would have thought that God was up and said, I'm all in on Job. Nobody would have thought that. Now, here's what I want to get into. This idea that your health, your wealth, your prosperity in this life is tied to your spirituality, was it absolutely wrong? No and yes. No and yes. Okay. It's accurate to a degree. But the issue with the mindset is that it's extremely short-sighted. What it does is it doesn't consider the entirety of God. If you've ever debated a Calvinist, Calvinists will oftentimes use this term. Pastor Chris, you're looking at me. You know where I'm going with this. The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty. You know very well what they mean when they say the sovereignty of God. They're saying the accurate thing, but you know the place where they're coming from. And so the issue that the disciples are having at this point in time is that their theology does not match their reality. And that's the trap that sometimes we fall into today. Your circumstances of your life, where things are going, where things are headed, it doesn't quite match your theology. It doesn't quite match what the preacher was preaching about. It doesn't quite match the Bible study you had. It doesn't quite match what the pastor said last week. The circumstances and situations in your life, okay, don't look like they're lining up to the reality of what you see and can observe with your senses. But this is why the Bible says we walk by what? Faith and not by sight. I cannot depend on my five senses to determine what's actually going on. Because oftentimes what God will do is he will use the conundrum of our reality to begin to deepen your theology. God will use your reality. So he will take you down left places. You go, this don't make sense. But he's doing that to, in fact, deepen your theology so he can give you a full perspective and understanding of his full glory and how he operates and takes you to an entirely different level. And so the answer that Jesus gives his disciples about this man's blindness is he says that God, we sang about it, so that God could get the glory. And now, the story of this man isn't just going to cause questioning with the disciples. What's going to happen is, and this is what we read about, you're going to notice that this source of controversy actually begins to spill over into the community. And they get to a point where folks can't even figure out what happened here. The discussion comes into place and they're trying to figure out who is Jesus. Is Jesus a sinner? Is he a saint? They even get to the point where they don't even believe that the man was blind in the first place. It's ridiculous. They call his parents in to confirm that he was blind in the first place. And we get to the point that the controversy and the confusion that's swirling around the miracle escalates to where the Pharisees are interrogating him about this miracle. Now, this man here, he's not a religious scholar, he's not a rabbi, he's not a priest, and frankly, his life has gone in one direction the entire time. He's been consistently blind over all of his life. There's no reason, there's no hope to ever think that anybody is about to change. And one day, Jesus' disciples get inquisitive about the man's circumstance, and Jesus responds to them saying, look, I'm about to do a work in this guy's reality that's going to set the basis for his theology. I'm about to take this guy up to another level. And so when they begin to interrogate the man for the second time, you're going to notice a little bit of a bite with it. He comes with him. He says, look, I'm not here to get into the middle of your theological discussion. I'm not here to get into the middle of this controversy. But what I do know is I was blind, but now I see. I didn't have any sight all of my life. You explain that to me, okay? I don't care if you're a Jewish rabbi. I don't care what degree you have. I don't care what, they call you Dr. Who, Dr. What. I don't care what they call you. I was blind, but now I see. We're going to close. Stand. I told you I'd be short. I told you I'd be short. I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to tell you this, and I'll ask for forgiveness later. My wife did not grow up in a Christian home. She didn't grow up in any semblance of a home at all that was Christian. She grew up in a home that was drug infested. They didn't attend church. She grew up in a town called Madison, Wisconsin. And Pastor last week said Milwaukee is Pergamos. I can tell you Madison is right behind it. There's only one apostolic church in the entire city. You talk about spirits when you walk in that. Yes, one apostolic church in the entire city. This is not a small town at all. There's some spirits there. This is the town my wife came from. Okay. And so when you understand where she came from and where she's at now, you can have an appreciation for her journey, for her walk, because she didn't grow up apostolic. She doesn't have any what I call pedigree. You know what I'm talking about, pedigree? She didn't have an uncle that was a pastor. She didn't even have a mom. Some of y'all in here, y'all at least had a mom or a daddy or auntie that used to drag you to church. She didn't have none of that. My mother-in-law is an ex-hippie. It's a drug-infested home. It's a single-parent home. Her father died when she was 6 years old. She had absolutely none of that. And so when my wife first got saved, she had a hunger that was not based in, and she didn't have a background or environment in this. She just had a spiritual hunger for God. That's all she had. And she didn't have any traditions. But I can remember, I remember as God was doing a work and he was transforming and conforming in her life, and she was, we were with our mentors, she was working with my pastor's wife at the time, and she was growing so. But she had gotten to this place where she got stuck with her theology. And she began asking the question, is speaking in tongues the actual evidence of the reception of the Holy Spirit? Because she could see what this work of the Spirit was doing on her, but she had not yet spoken tongues. And she began asking everybody in the church, asking, and she could not figure this out. She had asked me, and I said, look, I can do a Bible study about this. I can go through the text. I can go through the book. But finally, I said, it's something you just have to experience. There's no amount of chart that I can flip that's going to flick this on for you. You just have to experience this. And I remember a couple weeks later, she had such a hunger for the Holy Spirit that she had actually two girlfriends up there. They were a little bit ahead of her as far as maturity in her walk with Christ. I remember that they had decided that they would fast and pray for 3 days. That's how much hunger she had. And I remember at 2 o'clock the next morning, I got a call. You know what that call was? I got it. And she understood right then and there why I said, I cannot describe it to you. You just have to experience it. But what God had done is he had to take her reality and shift it to now deepen her theology in basis. Some of you, God is looking to write within your story a but. He's looking to write within your story a but. The songwriter James Rose said, I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. Right? He said, let me go back. He said, very deeply stained within. Do you know what that means? That's a stain, that's a permanent stain. You can't get that out. But, after the but the master of the sea heard my despairing cry. From the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. When nothing, not a thing, nothing else could help, love lifted me. Here's a question I have for you today. In your story, in your journey, what things has God done to your reality to deepen your theology and understanding of him? In the story of your life, think about your story right now. What can be inserted after the but? I was strung out on drugs, but God. I should have been dead, but God. I should have been in prison, but God. I was bouncing from man to man, woman to woman, but God. The diagnosis said this, but God. My child walked away from the faith, but God. God is writing your story, and I know that there's a lot that's occurred, but I want you to just wait for the but, because the but is about to shift the direction from where you've been going so far, and it's about to move in another direction that you could not have ever imagined. We're going to open up this altar. And I've got two things I'm going to pray for you specifically. I'm going to pray this with whoever's at the altar. I'm going to pray first for anybody who feels stuck. Anyone that feels that things have been headed in a certain same direction, that no hope of things turning around, there's no let up, there's no glimmer of hope, there's no change. Pre-trials have been going the same way, the same direction the entire time, and I'm tired of it. I'm going to pray that your faith be strengthened with those two words, but God. I want to pray that in the midst of your story, that you gain the confidence, the fact that absolutely nothing is impossible through him. The Bible says in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us. Next thing I'm going to pray for is anybody in here that feels like they're prodigal. Anybody here that feels that I've been away from the Father. I've gone too far. I've been in too deep. And I just want to come back. I'm going to pray that you get the full realization of God's grace and God's mercy. And we sang about it so much through every song. And I don't know the songs that are being picked. I don't know those. I purposely don't try to know those. But I pray that you would realize the fullness of God's love that he has for you. And I pray that that revelation would give you a fresh fire, a fresh passion that's never wavering, that's not failing, that it can sustain you in your growth. I pray that every fiber of your being, you get a hold of this illustration that God is waiting. He's not waiting to hit you over the head when you come back to him, but his arms are stretched out. And he loves you with a love that's never ending. this altar is open. But remember in your story, after the but, this altar's open. Church, that's for somebody in here. Somebody respond to that. Left you.